Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for these parables, Lord. Oh my, they're challenging to dig into. What a fruitful study to study the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we look at this next parable, that you would just open our eyes and allow the Holy Spirit of God to minister to us that we might understand better the words of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray and ask it. Amen. Matthew chapter 13 is where we'll begin tonight in the parables of Jesus as we continue this study. Here we are already on week four. It's amazing that we're moving through these so quickly. But I want to start with a little short story. Everybody knows the English historical but fictional character Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick Dr. Watson. Well, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson decided to go on a camping trip. So they took a long hike through the woods and came to the clearing where they were going to camp that night. Exhausted, they set up their tent, they climbed into the tent and were soon fast asleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and shook his friend and said, "Watson, wake up." He says, "Look up at the sky, Watson, and tell me what you see." Well, Watson thought for just a minute as he rubs the sleep from his eyes and he says, "Well, I see millions of stars." Holmes says, "What does that tell you?" Watson wanted to give a proper answer here. He's talking to the great Sherlock Holmes, so he thinks for a moment. And he says, "Well, astronomically, it tells me there's millions of galaxies and potentially billions of galaxies out there. Horologically, which is a study of time, it appears to be approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, it's evident that the Lord is all-powerful and we are small and insignificant. And meteorologically, it seems that we're going to have a beautiful day when the sun comes up." He looks over at Holmes and he's just shaking his head and holding his face. So Watson's getting a little perturbed. It's 2:45 in the morning. Holmes woke him up, asked him what he's seeing. He says, "Well, Holmes, what does it tell you?" Sherlock Holmes was silent for just a moment, shaking his head the whole time. "Oh, Watson, 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 someone has stolen our tent." Like Watson, it's easy for us to miss the obvious to when we look for the meaning in the parables of Jesus Christ. I told you I'd get a laugh. Mary Sidney said it wasn't funny. That's why I'm going to say it anyway. Matthew chapter 13, I just had to throw that jab in there. And she laughed too, I caught her. Verse 31 tonight, Matthew 13, 31. It's good to laugh. It's good medicine. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." What we have here is a parable, the parable of the grain of the mustard seed. And we think of the funny story of Holmes and Watson, and he misses the obvious. Well, it's easy to miss the obvious here in these parables. This parable is really no exception to this rule. It's a brief parable, just two verses, and Jesus does not give us the interpretation of it. But Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of heaven being like a grain of mustard seed. You see on the screen there that little tiny seed, the mustard seed. It's important, though, before we continue our study, we're in the fourth week now, so it's important to pause for just a moment to briefly understand a difference between two phrases. One phrase we keep seeing over and over, week after week here in this study, And it's only found in the gospel according to Matthew. You go to all the rest of the New Testament, you don't see this phrase. You see a different phrase. And the phrases I'm talking about are the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, too many people will say that's the exact same thing, and I beg to differ. It's not the same thing. If you study the kingdom of heaven, you study the kingdom of God, they are two distinct entities. And so let me just pause our study for just a moment and give you a little Bible school lesson on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, because it's going to help us. Because every parable we've looked at so far is talking about the kingdom of heaven is like unto or like to the sower and the seed, the parable of the good seed, and then here tonight, the parable of the grain of the mustard seed. So there is a distinct difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven will be right here on earth. This kingdom speaks of the reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, when He occupies the throne of David in Jerusalem. But that's not all it means. The kingdom of heaven also refers to the visible, organized church. So the parable of the wheat and the tares that we looked at last week is he says the kingdom of heaven is likened to a field sowed with wheat and tares. Well, the kingdom of God, there is no tares. There are no sinners in God's presence in the kingdom of God. But here on this earth, there are sinners amongst the church body that are pretenders, as we looked at last week, that are not saved, that are amongst the church, amongst the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, though, is within our hearts. It is only entered through a new birth. All who enter the kingdom of God must be born again. You must be born anew. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual birth, not concerned with the blood of our ancestors and genealogy. So the kingdom of heaven is physical. The kingdom of heaven is literal. The kingdom of heaven is earthly. Just as heaven is physical, so is this kingdom. It's only found, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, it's only found in the gospel according to Matthew, and it's found 33 times in this gospel. Because this gospel is written to the Jewish people. That was the intended audience primarily for the gospel of Matthew. And it's emphasizing Jesus as the Son of Man and the King of a literal physical kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not referring to the residence of God, the third heavens, as Paul saw. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Just like God is a spirit, so is this kingdom. Found throughout the New Testament, the Son of God and the spiritual kingdom are mentioned as the kingdom of God. A person may only enter the kingdom of God through a new birth. A physical birth can get you in the kingdom of heaven. A spiritual birth can get you in the kingdom of God. So if we know the difference doctrinally of these two kingdoms, it's key to understanding the biblical history, especially of the Jewish people. But it also places the importance on the proper pace of the church and the prophetic future of Israel. Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah when He first came to become the religious rulers of Israel. Were only looking for a political Messiah. They only wanted Jesus to come, the Messiah to come to kick out the oppressors, to kick out the Romans, and to set up His rule and reign. They missed the whole first coming of the Messiah. They're just looking at the second coming. And so they were expecting a leader who would deliver them militarily from Rome. They were expecting a physical deliverance. Because of their hardened hearts and their legalistic and ritualistic zeal for works, they were blind to their need for spiritual deliverance. They were blind to their understanding that they must be born again. That's why Jesus asked the Pharisees in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come." Notice it's in Luke, so it's kingdom of God, not kingdom of heaven. That's a spiritual kingdom. He says, "When," they ask, "when the kingdom of God should come?" He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual kingdom. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Also, when Pontius Pilate is asking Jesus about his kingdom in John 18, Jesus answers and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." There's a three-letter word there at the end of that verse. It's a key word in that verse. It says, "But now," that three-letter word, "now." "But now is my kingdom not from hence." In this particular passage, the word "now" is not speaking about the spiritual kingdom of God within the heart of the Redeemers. It's talking about the future earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign. But it's interesting to note that the majority of all new translations of the Bible take out the word "now." It's not there. It's been removed. So Jesus' disciples also understood this difference between the two kingdoms. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. He's given some very key instructions here, especially in verse 8 of chapter 1. And he says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said unto them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth.'" You're going to be witnesses to do what? To show people how to become part of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. So they were first asking about his literal kingdom, the earthly kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. And then at the end of this verse, they're asking and talking about the being witnesses to lead people to Christ, the kingdom of God. This is one of the least understood doctrines of the Bible. But the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. I won't bore you with a lecture here, but just give you a couple more verses. In Matthew 8, Gentiles will be in the kingdom of heaven, praise the Lord, along with the children of Abraham. In Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is composed of both saved and those merely professing faith. Those latter will be cast out, we looked at last week. And again, Matthew 13, kingdom of heaven has leaven in it, which is a symbolic representation of sin, carnality. Well, kingdom of God will have none of that. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. These verses in Matthew 6 speak about not worrying about physical things. We all know Matthew 6:33. This verse speaks about not worrying about physical things, but rather spiritual things, which is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In John 3, a spiritual kingdom can only be entered when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3. A spiritual kingdom can only be entered by faith. You must be born again. That's a spiritual kingdom, kingdom of God. In Acts 1, again, Jesus was teaching his disciples about his resurrection of the kingdom of God. He was teaching them how man was able to enter the kingdom of God. How is this? By you being my witnesses. What was their message? How to enter the kingdom of God? He must be born again. You know, Philip, one of the first deacons of Philip is sent out preaching in the city of Samaria, and a great revival breaks out. What is he doing? He's preaching the gospel, and people are being saved. They're coming into the kingdom of God. Paul in Ephesus in the synagogues for 3 months preaches about the kingdom of God and the new birth. And over it goes. Paul in Rome preaches about the kingdom of God and how to be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're sinners. They have not been born again unless they have been washed in the blood of Christ. We all are sinners. So at this moment, right now, we're in one part of the kingdom of heaven. We're in the church. We're the church body. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're also in the kingdom of God. So you're actually in both kingdoms right now. One day, His millennial reign, there will be the physical, earthly kingdom of heaven here on earth. So these two kingdoms are different. The kingdom of God is spiritual and the kingdom of heaven is physical. You only find that in Matthew. And these parables are being related to the kingdom of heaven. And we have parable after parable talking about sinners and saints together in the kingdom of heaven. So that is not talking about heaven itself. That's talking about here on earth. But also in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be lost and saved together in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then the uprising will come, the battle of Armageddon after Satan is loosed, and then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. But that's sort of a quick Bible lesson on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So when we keep seeing this, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven is like unto, it's talking about an earthly, physical kingdom. I hope that helps. This parable, the parable of the grain of the mustard seed, just two little verses, but it's talking primarily about the growth of the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the growth of the church. And this stems from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider this. When the founder of Islam, Muhammad, died, he left a very organized state, machinery, and army of organization that went out propagating his message after his death. When the Buddha died, a lot of people call it the Buddha, it was one person, the Buddha. When the Buddha died, the nobility of Nepal embraced Buddhism and propagated his teachings further and further. None of Muhammad's followers or the followers of the Buddha has ever claimed their founder rose from the dead. They have not claimed that. That's not in their doctrine. It's not in their philosophy. They do not claim their leader rose from the dead. Amen. And that's exactly what Christians do. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, rose from the dead. So why is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so significant? Well, if you compare it to the grain of the mustard seed, the key is here in this parable. Two little verses, and it gives us the key to understanding the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mustard seed to which Jesus referred was not literally the smallest seed, though it is pretty close. However, the term like a mustard seed has become a proverb or a proverbial way of saying something is very small. Jesus Himself spoke of a faith like a grain of mustard seed, to denote something of very small faith. The small mustard seed had the amazing capacity to produce a very large shrub, and some even call it a tree. Some even say it reaches a height 8 to 10 feet. from a little seed, a little grain. Yet it was only when the mustard seed dies that the potential of the plant is released. So death is required for growth. Just as the life of the plant grew out of the death of the seed, so too the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed. So too, to rise from life from death for the mustard seed and the plant, so is the church. The church begins at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the church. Some have different opinions. Well, it was when Jesus came, it was when Jesus chose his disciples. Well, from this parable, it looks pretty clear. Death requires growth, or growth requires death. So the body of Christ, which is the church, required the death of the Savior. Once the Savior gave His life and then arose physically, bodily, from the grave, the church began to grow. And if you look through history, especially if you go back and look at the Baptist history, and you look and study this, the blood of the martyrs has been the growth of the church. Every time there's been a time of great persecution, what happens? The church grows. Christianity began as a persecuted minor part of Judaism. That's where it began. In the early days of Christ's ministry, it grows into the state religion of the Roman Empire within 300 years. And today, what are the numbers? My goodness. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, why didn't the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities produce the body to say what they're saying about this resurrection Christ is false. It's a fraud. Help them to prove it once and for all. But they couldn't because Jesus had left the tomb. Paul, writing within 30 years of the death of Christ, says that 500 plus people saw the risen Christ. Why was this statement never contradicted and proven false? Because it was true. Perhaps the truth lies in the words attributed again to Sherlock Holmes. Eliminate the obvious, and whatever remains, however improbable, must be the answer. You remove all the political message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You remove all the emotional message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you remove all this, and what do you have left? Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And it has been proven historically. So that's the primary interpretation of these two little verses. The growth of the church requires the death of the Savior. The death of the grain of mustard seed produces a mighty plant. But there's another application in this parable for believers today, as well as in their day. When God is involved in something so small and seemingly insignificant, when God is involved, it can become something great. You look at D.L. Moody. Great evangelist, preached on two continents for God. Thousands upon thousands saved. He's led to the Lord in the back room of a shoe store where he's selling shoes. He seemed, he said, so insignificant. Why would God use me? And he went on to be one of the greatest evangelists in the world has ever seen. You talk about Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers over in 1800s England. He got saved on a winter night. He just happened to be out in the snowstorm on a winter night, young lad, and he's been contemplating, trying to understand salvation. He can't understand it, and he just happens to see a light on at a church. He goes into the church building. There's about 10 people present and no preacher. And a lay person in the church gets up behind the pulpit and reads some scripture, and Charles Purgeon gets saved. The lay person of that church thinks he probably is very insignificant. I'm going to get up and fumble through the Word of God and try to do something for these dear people here tonight. He didn't know that Charles Spurgeon would be the greatest, one of the greatest preachers to ever live. Probably a million people got saved through Spurgeon's ministry and are still getting saved today. And this layperson may seem insignificant to us, to the world, to himself. But when God is involved, when God is involved, something great can happen. And we could talk about hero after hero after hero. If you were to look at a mustard seed, you wouldn't think much about it. Oh my goodness, there's not much can become of this little thing. It is not something that exudes expectation. It's just a little grain seed. This is a kingdom of heaven principle. And it's a great song in our hymn books. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. I don't consider myself any great Bible preacher or teacher. If you could have seen me growing up, terrified to speak in public. Terrified. I would take failing grades in school because I would not stand up and talk. And God called me into the ministry. God called me to teach and give me a secular career where I'm having to speak to roomfuls of hundreds, if not 500, nurses and doctors, and going into meetings to CEOs and CFOs and explaining a process and to a boardroom. And if I'd looked forward in the future and saw all this, I'd probably run for my life or died scared to death. But God, when little is much, when God's in it, I do all this and all that God has given me to do through His strength, through His power. I give Him all the glory. In God's kingdom, people, situations, circumstances are not limited to what they appear naturally. If you took five young men and lined them up, and you lined them up by height, you lined them up by age, you lined them up by physical characteristics and attributes and personality traits, and you come up each time with one, always the same one. There's not much here. God's going to have to do a lot with this one. Did anybody ever go through school and it came time for outside PE? I don't even know if they have PE anymore. And go in public school and you have PE, they always play kickball. I was always the last picked. Okay, I'll take him. Yeah, big glasses. I mean, big glasses. If we take him, you got to give us 5 points. That's kind of little as much in me in kickball. Well, if we lined up five preacher boys that surrendered to God and they're all 10, 11 years old, 10, 11, 12 years old. Sorry, I'm off the carpet. I'm having camera problems. 10, 11, 12 years old, and we line them up physically and through their attributes and through their personalities and always through their height, and we come to the same one every time. There's not much there, God. Just not much there. Little as much when God is in it. That one would probably be the greatest if he gives everything to God. Illustration after illustration is this principle in the Word of God. Gideon, what an unlikely hero. He's hiding behind the winepress, trying to thrash his wheat. And God calls him. And he says, okay, I'll pick out an army, and I got 32,000 here. I'm ready to go, God. No. Shrink that size, shrink that size, shrink that size. What are we left with? 300. Gideon's like, you do know who we're fighting. You do know we have an army we're going to go attack. And you want us to take 300 and a torch and a pitcher. Little is much when God is in it. Moses, go back and study the call of Moses. He had a speech problem. Many believe he stuttered. God, I can't go and stand before Pharaoh. He gave every excuse he could think of, and God finally says, okay, take Aaron. He'll be your spokesman. Little as much when God's in it. My, what a great saint of God Moses was. You go back to the times of Jesus and the miracles, and we come out to a desert place and we're far from town, and Jesus has been teaching and healing, and it becomes late in the day, and the disciples are, you need to send these people home. They need to go somewhere where they can get food. No, have them sit down. We're going to feed them. I believe he says, you're going to feed them. One of the disciples comes up, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with it, but we found this little boy. He's got a lunch packed. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, in my mind, it's not the great big French loaves. It's probably more like this picture. Little loaf. 5 loaves. It's a little boy carrying his lunch bag. Going out to hear Jesus. And he's got 2 fish and 5 loaves. And we have 5,000 men and then women and children. Easily 10,000 people. And Jesus says, feed them. He blessed it, break it, and fed them. And there was baskets left over, 12 baskets left over. Little as much when God is in it. That little grain of seed doesn't look like much, but when it dies, oh, God can use it. Guess what? We have to die. We want God to use us, we have to die. We have to die to self. We have to die to this world. We have to die to our desires and our dreams and our ambitions and give it all to God and say, God, little as much right here. We want you to use it as only you can. Before a seed can grow, it needs to be planted. This field of this parable says in verse 31, he takes this seed, this grain of mustard seed. It doesn't say multiple. It's one seed. He took this seed and he sowed it in his field. The field was the man's area of influence. How many gardeners we got in here? I don't care if you're a dabbler or a full-blown gardener. Okay, a few of us. Not me. I like to eat it, but I'm not a grower. These thumbs are not green. This field of this farmer's was his area of influence. He's going to decide what he's going to plant. The man doesn't just go out and wait for something to grow. He has to prepare. He has to plan. He has to sow the seed. And he has to sow it in a correct way. So many of you have beautiful, wonderful gardens. This is one of your areas of influence. You have control over what you plant. If you want something to grow and you enjoy it, and you know other people enjoy it, then you're going to plant it. If you don't like it and you know nobody else is going to eat it, you're probably not going to plant that plant. If you want your garden to bear fruit, like tomatoes and cucumbers and strawberries, you need to plant those types of seeds. And in due time, you'll be able to pick and harvest and enjoy if you do it properly in your area of influence. Just like your garden, each of us individually has an area of influence. Think of the people you come in contact with every day. Family, friends, church members, neighbors, co-workers. These are your areas of influence. Do you want God to use you to reach them? Do you want God to allow you to sow the seed of the gospel for them? Your area of influence. Well, you have to be planted. How do I be planted? In the Word of God. And I have to die. I have to die to self and say, God, I'm nothing, but You're everything. Use me. Each time we see our circle of influence, our area of influence, we have an opportunity to sow into their lives the good things, the good seed. We need to make sure we follow a gardener's example, this farmer's example of planting the seed the correct way. How do we do this? We do this by ensuring our actions, our words, and our attitudes are biblically based. Don't stoop down to the world's level to try to reach the lost. You're not going to reach them that way. Reaching your lost friends and family is by showing them Christ. How do we show Christ? Through our words, through our actions, through our attitudes, but also by being planted and dying. If we do this, the potential is godly fruit in the lives of our area of influence. How is this going to happen? Go back to the parable, verse 32, Matthew 13, 32. Just the first part of this, we'll get to the latter part in just a moment. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. Or herbs. What causes this seed to grow? Well, you say water. Yeah. Sunlight. Yes. But ultimately, what causes this seed to grow is God. God is the one who causes the seed to grow. The farmer can't make the seed grow by singing to it and dancing with it and talking to it. And God makes the seed grow. God causes the smallest, most insignificant grain of seed to grow into something that is great and mighty. You know what that tells me? There's no limit with God. This plant doesn't stay a plant. It becomes a tree. This plant doesn't stay a seed. It becomes a tree. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there with me. We're coming to the landing place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Thinking of this, sowing the seed the correct way, planting the seed, getting it the good seed out to our area of influence. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Charles Spurgeon, the famous theologian, said, "Do what you do thoroughly. Whatever you do, do it thoroughly. Pray over it heartily and leave the results to God." What a great statement. God can take whatever we do as Christians, no matter how small, and turn it into something mighty. God can take whatever we do as Christians and make it great. Because little is much when God is in it. We each have our parts to play. As Christians, we become anxious over things, don't we? We become anxious over things that's not our responsibility. Someone, I don't even remember who told me this years ago, but they say, don't worry over the things that you can't change. Well, that's most of my worry. So if I don't worry about the things I can't change, well, praise God. I don't got a whole lot to worry about if we just learn that lesson. You know, we have our part. Don't get me wrong. God's not going to do it all. We have our part. But God has His part. He wants us to see us start and be faithful and do it through His power, do it through His strength, do it in His will. And He'll do His part. God calls us preachers to preach evangelistically, a salvation message. So we do. We then, though, have to leave the results to Him. I can't save anyone, and neither can you. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict and to draw and to save. God tells us as a people to pray. And we pray, and it seems these prayers go unanswered. Some prayers take years. Years. Years, brother. Some prayers take years. Don't give up. But it seems these prayers go unanswered. It could be for a number of reasons. But it's not because you don't have enough faith. Because how much faith does the Bible tell us we need to have? The faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. Can you have that much faith in God? It seems so insignificant. But in God's hands, it's mighty. The seed has grown in verse 32. Into something great that brings life. Notice the latter part of verse 32. And becometh a tree, this mighty little seed, so insignificant, has been planted, and it has died, and it's become a tree. So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Why would birds flock to this tree? Well, it provides shade. It provides protection. We could even stretch this to say that it brings life, because if the birds are exposed to the heat and the sun, then they would perish. But if a bird in its situation of hot and dry and needs shelter, and they come into the tree, they're protected. It gives them life. It's not ironic that something so small and insignificant now is the thing that brings shelter and life. This is how God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Let's not lose sight of the fact that we serve a mighty God. There is a part that we play, and there's a part that God plays. As long as we are doing our part and sowing the seeds, the good seed in our sphere or area of influence, God can bring about the transformation and the growth. I want to encourage us all to continue to be part of God's plan to bring life to those around us, sowing the good seed. I'll end with Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. And may I add, and leave the rest to God. Let's do our part. Let's continue sowing the seed, the good seed, in our sphere of influence. We must first be planted in the Word of God, and then we must die to allow God to use this little as much. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful parable. Two little verses, my, how much is so in it. I'm sure I didn't cover exactly and even close to what you desired the interpretation to be of these two verses. But Holy Spirit of God, you are our teacher, and you are to teach us all things concerning Christ. I pray that you would help us with these verses to understand them clearly and how it reflects Jesus. Bless your people. Meet the needs of those that we've lifted up in prayer tonight. Lord, please save Nina over in Sweden. Lord, for those other requests tonight, Lord, we lift them up to you. Be with Becky Watkins. Help her tonight, Lord. Comfort her. Be with Angela Milligan tonight, Lord. Oh, we lift her up. Thank you, Lord, for prayer. Thank you for the Word of God. Help us to continue doing our part. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.